So those are questions that every believer needs to ask themselves at least once a year. And so I thought at the beginning of 2011 it would be wise, it would be biblically prudent to ask ourselves, how are we doing? How am I doing? Now, it's a regular thing of our hearts that we always say, how are they doing? They don't seem to be doing very well. I've been watching them, and they don't seem to be measuring up in whatever is a big deal in my life. It's obviously not the right deal in their life because they haven't measured up to me, but we'll get back to that. I'm not calling you to examine and judge others. I'm calling you to examine your own life. All around the world, people are going to be making New Year's resolutions, and if they can be right, who is they? I don't know, but they have said, it said on the internet. I have an internet on my computer. That's why it doesn't work very well. Most people have an internet, but I have an internet. Anyway, the bad part about being a public person is that all of your foibles are out front in public. It said on the internet that significant people, top men, have said that the average New Year's resolution lasts a week. Now, if they can be trusted, it is true that I think most of us know that we can make fleshly human resolves. I'm going to not do that anymore. I'm going to start doing this, and I'm not going to do that, and it lasts a short time. It usually doesn't last very long. And so I'm not talking about mere New Year's resolutions, even though the world around us is going to be taking the time to ask some questions and to say, okay, I need to lose 10 pounds. I need to getting more hair, I need to do something, you know, all the things that people resolve they're going to do in the new year. But I have 4 points I want to bring out today in examining yourself, taking the time for spiritual self-examination. Now, self-examination, that rings a bell. Women are trained to examine themselves for cancer. Men examine themselves, this is a strange lump. It wasn't there before. Maybe I should have it looked at. But we're going to be looking at spiritual self-examination, and there's four subpoints I want to make. First of all, there are detours. What are the detours, things that would keep you from getting to where you want to be on spiritual self-examination? And next, duty. There is a duty of spiritual self-examination. All throughout the scriptures, we're commanded, we're exhorted to examine ourselves from time to time. Third, and for some reason it fell into the lot of alliteration, so they all begin with D. The detours, the duty, the dangers of improper self-examination. If you do it the wrong way, it can actually be harmful. You can do self-examination in the wrong way and have it not be helpful particularly. And finally, the delights. What's so great if you do it right? Why in the world would you want to do it? For example, if you knew that you were going to get a huge electroshock at the end of self-examination, you probably wouldn't want to do it because I don't like electric shocks. I once put my finger in a light bulb that socket that didn't have a light bulb, and I got a big shock, and I wouldn't want to do that again. But there are great delights that come from proper spiritual self-examination, so we want to do that. So let's jump in together, examining your life. Now again, you're not examining my life, you're not examining your spouse's life right now, you're not examining your children's life right now, even though that might be tempting. And as the head of a home or as a parent, you need to do that to a sense. But you have to begin with yourself, first of all. How are you doing? Number one, the detours of spiritual self-examination. The detours. And I have two that I've listed. First of all, the biggest detour is this, that sin does not want you to examine yourself. What the Bible calls sin does not want you to examine yourself because sin has its strength in being hidden. And it will do everything that it can from being dragged out from under the bed in the darkness, and dragged out into the light to be seen for what it is. And if you're an unbeliever, you're controlled by sin, and as there is a result, sin does not want you to have spiritual self-examination. And in fact, it will be a miracle, and the miracle is called God's grace, if you're sitting here as an unbeliever and you actually do spiritual self-examination. So committed is sin that's in you to not examining yourself. For years I used to wonder, how could people be such blockheads that you present truth to them and it's right here? They go, I don't see anything. I don't see anything. What are you talking about? And then I came to realize they are had by sin. What the Bible calls sin, this allergy, this bias, this huge presupposition against God, doesn't want to see the obvious. As I've put it before, 2 and 2 is 5. 2 and 2 is 87. But sin keeps them from seeing correctly and ascertaining or discerning or appraising is the better word. Appraising is what you do when, use my illustration, your boyfriend works as a checkout at the dollar store. So he's not making big bucks. He's actually the bag boy at the dollar store. There's nothing wrong with that, but it's not a get-rich-quick scheme. But anyway, he proposes to you, and he gives you a diamond this big. Then you kind of go, where would a guy who works at the checkout at the dollar store get the money to buy a diamond this big? It's either stolen or it's fake. That would be my best guess. I don't think he has $87,000 to buy this big rock. So you would want to take it to someone who has the ability to rightly appraise this rock. Is it really a diamond? Is it even a cubic zirconium? Is it an old Pepsi bottle or something that's carved up to look? I mean, what is this? And you'd want someone to help you appraise it. And it could be that you're sentimental. I don't care where it came from. It's big and he gave it to me. Well, that's stupid. I mean, if he's passing it off as a diamond and he's proposing to you, you probably might want to find out a little bit more. In the same way, we need help because sin will keep us from rightly appraising what we're looking at. It's like taking a blind person to the Metropolitan Museum of Art in New York or to the High Museum in Atlanta. I don't see anything great around here. This stuff's ugly. And as one tour guide said, no, sir, these things aren't ugly. It's just that your tastes are on parade for the rest of us to see. You don't like these things and you don't see anything valuable there, but other people have. So maybe you need to reevaluate some of your own presuppositions. Sin will do everything it can not to have you look at yourself. And I can testify that I spent 9 months in 1968 trying not to think about sin, even though as my life was devolving, at the same time I was working through life without doing any self-examination. No deep thinking, just going one day to the next. Well, why? How do people live one day to the next, even if their life is falling apart, and not give it some thought? Because if you did, you might come to your senses, you might turn from your ways, and you might turn to the Lord. And sin doesn't want that. It has an allergy. It has a bias against God. It has a disposition that it's allergic to God. And so it doesn't want you to look that way. Even believers, though delivered from sin's absolute control, when they become Christians, the back of sin, so to speak, is broken. It's still a real entity. And it's still subject to creating great self-deception in our lives. It has a downward drag, so to speak. That's why you can be fired up about something for the Lord and an hour later have a cold heart and you go, what happened in the last hour? I was fired up for the Lord and suddenly I find myself cold-hearted and I could care less. It's because remaining sin is like this huge donkey that has its sat down, it has its heels dug in, and you're trying to drag it by a bridle on its muzzle, but it's not going anywhere. Why? Because sin opposes everything of God, even in the believer. And if a believer doesn't understand that, they're going to be kind of confused at times. Why is it that I set my alarm last night, and this morning I'd rather be an atheist than get up? Well, because sin has dug in its heels. And it's like sin said, over my dead body are you going to get there? Thankfully, it is over sin's dead body that we will get to heaven. We will make it. That sin does not have the last word in our lives. But if you don't factor sin into the equation of how your life works, it's not going to make sense and you're not going to make real progress. Certain sins are especially made for self-deception. Certain sins lend themselves to self-deception. And in his book, Pilgrim's Progress, John Bunyan personified these two great sins. And they're scary because they're sins that come up at the end of the book. And he, after talking about these two sins, again personified as people, Bunyan says the scary thing, he now saw that there was a way to go to hell just on the verge of heaven. And these two men were ignorant and presumption. Ignorance and presumption. Ignorance is, I don't know. I don't know what the facts are. I've got my own ideas. And presumption says, well, I'm just me. And because I'm me, things should work out. I just presume that it's going to work out. I don't know what the truth is, ignorance says, and I don't care. But the Bible is full of the word remember, because we're so prone to forget. And how gracious God's been to give us a written word, not just a whispered word. You know, for those who'd like to say, well, I wish God would speak to me. I wish I would hear voices. Well, boy, I wish, you know, just the number of times I've had to ask my wife to repeat herself. And it's because I haven't listened carefully and it's gotten kind of foggy over it. Did you say I'm supposed to pick up 2 cans of corn? No, 2 candy corns. Oh, okay. Well, you know, I wasn't paying good attention. And how much more is it when sin has a vested interest that I not get it right? I can forget. And so ignorance is not a good thing. We used to have a saying, ignorance is bliss. And I played football with a boy named Barry Bliss. We used to say, ignorance is bliss. And here he is. But ignorance is not bliss. Try going out in today's culture with a minimal education and find out if it's great not to have an understanding of how to get out in the world. This is a tough world. And ignorance is not bliss. It'll chew you up if you don't have some understanding. So ignorance, not knowing the Bible or the requirements of God. And so I because I'm ignorant of all this stuff, I guess I must be okay. Well, no, you're not. And then presumption, just presuming that because you're you, and of course you're always right, and it's all about you, and you're self-deceived. An ignorant person doesn't know the standards, doesn't know the character of God. A presumptuous person thinks it's always right because it's about me and it's for me. And so ignorance and presumption are two sins that will keep you from seeing yourself correctly. Do I know what the Bible teaches about God's character? Do I know what the Bible teaches about God's way of salvation? Does God grade in the curve, or do you have to get 100% to pass? A second mistaken notion among some professing Christians is that self-examination is a bad thing. It's spiritually unhelpful. It could actually be harmful to your spiritual health. I can remember having listened to someone teach about that. You should always take it by faith. You never stop and examine anything. You don't take your pulse ever to see how you're doing. You never look for the vital signs that 1 John talks about. You always presume you're doing well. Never take spiritual inventory. They say you should only look unto Jesus and you should take your salvation by faith. Never question the reality if there is a living, true Bible faith. John said he wrote the Gospel of John, put all the facts together because he wanted his readers to know who Jesus is and what he had done. And then he says in chapter 19, verse 30, I write these things to you that you might know that Jesus is the Christ, that he's the promised Messiah, the deliverer, and that by believing in him, you might have life in his name. Great. I love the Gospel of John. It got me through college, so to speak. I majored in the Gospel of John as a young Christian. But then later he wrote 1 John, which is a letter comprised of 5 short chapters. And he says, now I'm writing to you in 1 John 5:13. He says, I write these things to you who believe in the name of the Son of God in order that you might know for certain that you have eternal life. John didn't say it was presumptuous to know that you have eternal life. He didn't say it was the audacity of such a person. Who are you to think you could know? There's a large religious group that calls itself Christians. It's the largest heresy in the world. And it officially teaches that you're a cursed person if you think you know that you have assurance of salvation. It's codified in their religion that if you say, I know that I'm a Christian, I know I'm on my way to heaven, I know that I'm right with God, that supposed certainty is anathema in their scheme of religion. It's not in the Bible. John says, I write these things to you in order that you might know that you have eternal life. Not guess, hope, pray, or cross your fingers, but you can know you have eternal life. But there are people who say, no, you should never rock the boat. You should never ask people to examine themselves. Well, what did Jesus do with Nicodemus? You have a circumcised Jewish male. He's shown that he's adopted the covenant sign of Abraham. He's circumcised. He's a rabbi. He's committed to studying the Old Testament, and he's the leading rabbi in all of Israel. And so what does Jesus say? Take it by faith? No, don't introspect. You might find things that would disturb your emotional equilibrium. What does he say? He says, you must be born again. Boom. I mean, just cuts the legs right off from underneath him. If this doesn't happen to you, you're never going to see, let alone enter, the kingdom of heaven. You must be born again. And someone said, well, why did Jesus say you must be born again? And the clever but true answer is because you must be born again. The supernatural thing has to happen to you. Jesus not only taught Nicodemus, but he taught the crowds. In Matthew 7, Jesus says, not everybody who says to me, Lord, Lord, is going to enter the kingdom of heaven. Really? I mean, there's a lot of people in America who know how to say, Lord, Lord. And if you have a bump of common sense and a little bit of ability to listen and pay attention, you can use the Lord's name and you can talk about Christianity as if you're one of the insiders. But the reality may be something very different. And so Jesus says, well, not everybody who says or knows to say, Lord, Lord, is going to enter, but only those who do the will of my Father. A true Christian is an obedient follower, a disciple of Christ. They're a child of God. They want to be like their Savior. They want to be like their Father. Whereas a false Christian just says, I don't mind naming the name and I don't mind having fire insurance, but I certainly live for myself the rest of the time. And Jesus Christ has nothing to do with what I stop doing or what I start doing. I live for myself. And he talks about you can judge a tree by its fruit, and here's what a false prophet looks like, here's what a true prophet looks like, here's what a good teacher looks like, here's what a bad teacher looks like. Look at their fruits. Look at the evidence of their lives. And take an inventory on your own life. In Revelation chapter 2 and 3, Jesus addresses seven churches in the Roman province of Asia Minor, what we now call modern Turkey. In Revelation 2 and 3, in the letters to the seven churches, He frequently will rebuke them, and he asks them to examine their lives and look what's going on in your church. And you can't live like this and be right with me. You've got to repent of these things. And he deals with them. He doesn't say, "Well, take it by faith. You're all professing Christians. Everything's cool. Just relax." But that's not what he says. He takes these seven churches to task. As the apostles, Christ's chosen men, they went out and they ministered and they wrote letters under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. What did they say? Well, we've read from Paul in 2 Corinthians 13:5. He says, test yourself, examine yourself, or unless you don't pass the test. But the universal solvent is not water. Contrary to what scientists might say, the universal solvent is repentance. The only person who has no hope is the person who will not repent. If you will turn from whatever it is, your life can change. You can be right with God. And so Paul tells the Corinthians in chapter 6, do not be deceived. God is not mocked. You can't con God. You can con people, and you can be conned by yourself, but you can't deceive God. Do not be deceived. God is not mocked. Neither idolaters, nor fornicators, nor homosexuals. And he has a whole grocery list of sins, some more culturally repugnant than others. But the point is, you can't be a person who habitually lives this way and thinks you're a real Christian. Now he says, don't misunderstand. God the Holy Spirit has worked in a powerful way, and people from all those backgrounds were converted and actually living holy lives in Corinth. But they didn't keep living the way they used to in their BC days. God really changed their lives. In Ephesians 5:6, he says the same thing. Let no one deceive you with empty words. Let no one say, you should never examine yourself because you're one of the king's kids and everything's cool. Well, that may sound nice for psychobabble from the pulpit, but it's not biblical preaching. And so periodically it's good to do an inventory. How am I doing? What does it mean in business to take an inventory? Well, it says we're supposed to have 137 nuclear bombs here in this arsenal, and we're short 100 nuclear bombs. Oh, well, no big deal. Well, it's a big deal. We need to find out what happened to these other 100 nuclear bombs. We want to take inventory and find out where everything is. I've worked at a company over Christmas holidays one time, and we took inventory. We counted every blessed thing in that warehouse. Well, do you need to do the same thing in your life from time to time? Take inventory. How am I doing? Paul's apostle said, take inventory. Peter said, brothers, be all the more diligent to make your calling and election sure. Work hard and be careful. Do you want to be a professed Christian only to be like ignorant or presumption and find yourself on Judgment Day, clueless and standing there with your mouth open and being cast into hell because you were too clueless through ignorance or too clueless through presumption to recognize that you weren't? So he says, be diligent to make your calling and election sure. Are you a believer? How do you know? Now, those are two dangers. The first danger I said was of letting sin talk you into never doing any self-examination. That's foolish. You know, a good athlete, a good musician, a good anything will sit down and say, how am I progressing? Am I doing any better than I did last year? You know, when I was in high school and playing baseball, we would sometimes get in these little peaks where you say, you know, I'm not hitting the home runs I'd like to. We're going to go to the Little League Park. And of course, every hit in a Little League Park if you're in high school is a home run. Man, I'm just corking them out of here. Look at all these home runs go out of here. Well, that's not really helpful, though, to my game, because being able to be a big guy in a little guy stadium isn't really a good way of examining the quality of my game. I want to be able to say, where I should be, this is where I am, or, you know, I've become weak here or weak here. A good athlete will do that. A good musician will say, how is my technique? Am I holding up? Have I improved? Have I deteriorated? So, in the spiritual life, how am I doing? Now, we're going to look at just a couple Bible verses about the duty of spiritual self-examination. It's a duty. A duty is something that God tells you to do. And so he says, well, I don't really feel like it today. Lord, let me feel like it first. You know, I almost never feel like blowing off the driveway. Once in a while, I feel like mowing the grass. But mostly, I don't feel like mowing. I don't have great emotions of, oh, I just can't wait to blow off the driveway. It'll be the high point of my week. I am so jacked about this. Well, not unless I'm a really weird person or have a driveway fetish of some kind. You know, do I really want to do this? But it's just something you do. You do your duty. You do what you're supposed to do. You learn it when you have your first job. You learn it if you go in the military. You learn any kind of context where you're to be submissive to authority. You're given something to do, and you do it. So, hey, God's word makes plain that professed believers take personal inventory of the state of their soul. Psalm 26, verse 2, prove me, O Lord, and try me. Test my heart and my mind. You go, well, that's not exactly self-examination. That's asking God to do it. Well, as I'm going to make the point, self-examination is sitting down with pencil and paper and asking God to help you examine yourself. You're probably not going to see written on your bedroom wall, many, many tekel uparshan, which is what was written on the wall of the king in the book of Daniel. You've been weighed in the balance and found wanting. You're dead. Right, I didn't want to find that. Well, we're to sit down with our Bible and our pencil and paper and say, Lord, help me to take spiritual inventory. I'm not waiting to hear audible words. I'm going to have to do the work, but I want you to meet with me and help me. Psalm 139, we just read, search me, O God, and know my heart. Try me. What does try me mean? Let's see how they do when I put them in this situation. Oh, not very pretty. Ooh, not so good. Try me and know my thoughts. Well, I thought you already knew my thoughts. You're right, but it's going to kind of come out for me certainly and everybody to see when I'm tried. What is Steve like when you squeeze him? What are you like when God squeezes you? See if there be any grievous way in me. Oh man, you kind of want to wince and duck when you pray these things. Lord, if there's some crud in me, would you show me? I didn't want to see that much crud, just a little crud. Lamentations. Where's Lamentations? It's right after the book of Jeremiah. Jeremiah is the weeping prophet who says, the only message I have for Israel and for 50 chapters, there's no time to repent. The time to repent is past. No matter what you do at this point, you're going into captivity. The entire nation is going to be deported. You're going to learn a new language. Your kids are going to grow up speaking Babylonian. It's over for you living in Israel. And you'll live there 70 years before God brings you back. Two generations will come and go, and maybe your grandchildren will come back to Israel. And the book of Lamentations is a lament, a sad, sad story, a sad poem, a sad remembrance of what had happened. And he says in Lamentations 3:40, Lord, let us test and examine our ways and return to the Lord. Let us test and examine our ways, how we've been doing. Haggai 1, chapter 1, Pastor Rask preached a great sermon on this a while back, but I'll read these verses. Because it's a verse, if you're not a Christian, this is a good verse for you to listen up to right here. Now therefore, says the Lord of hosts, the God who sits in heaven with the angelic presence around him in watchful attendance. Consider your ways. Sit down and think about the different trajectories in your life. You have sown much and harvested little. Do I have much to show for all the effort I've put into my life so far? You eat, but you never have enough. You drink, but never have your fill. You clothe yourselves, but no one seems to keep warm. And he who earns wages does so to put them into a bag with holes. I keep putting them in my wallet, and there's a hole at the bottom of my wallet, and nothing seems to stick. What do I have to show for all that I've invested my life in? Thus says the Lord of hosts, consider your ways. Why is it that your life is producing a big goose egg, a big nothing, a big nada, and yet nine nothing? Why? It's because God's hand is not upon you with blessing, and so whatever you put your hand to, it ends up being dust and ashes. You work, and you have a pocketbook that doesn't save money. You eat, but you're never satisfied. You drink, but you're never filled. You go out and you work your fields, you put your efforts into your job, but you have so little to show for it. Why? God's hand of blessing is not on your life. Why? Consider your ways. Stop and take an inventory. And we read from 2 Corinthians, examine yourselves, test yourselves. So it's pretty clear that it's a duty for believers to examine themselves. Certainly once a month, if nothing else, you should examine yourself, because the Bible says in 1 Corinthians 11 that believers should examine themselves and take inventory every time they take the Lord's Supper. Paul says in 1 Corinthians 11, whoever eats the bread or drinks the cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner will be guilty concerning the body and blood of the Lord. Let a person examine himself then. It's not my job to examine you. It's your job to examine yourself before you come to the Lord's Supper. And he says, if you just kind of have a la-di-da, blasé attitude about coming to the Lord's Supper, as if it's no different than any other thing in your life, then he says, that's a good example of how to take the Lord's Supper in an improper way. He says, if you do it in an unworthy manner, the antidote to that, he says, let a person examine themselves. So that's the antidote to just la-di-da taking the Lord's Supper. Before coming to the Lord's Supper, we should take an inventory. How am I doing? Take up the Ten Commandments. How am I doing? It's painful, but it needs to be done. Now, my third major point, there are some dangers of improper spiritual self-examination. If I don't do it right, there's a couple of dangers, and I want to look at those. First of all, self-examination is improper and unhealthy when you do it too often. Spiritual self-examination is unhealthy when you do it too often. If you look at yourself most of the time, you will not be encouraged. You will not see things rightly. In fact, you'll see nothing but sin. Introspective people, and we know who we are not Christ-centered people, because by definition, they're self-centered people. They're always looking at themselves. And even if you talk to them about Christ, yes, but you haven't factored me into the equation, and they turn it right around and they look at their navel, and therefore Christ can't get the glory in their life. They are usually morbid and depressed because you can't gaze at yourself and your sins all the time and be upbeat and encouraged. The promises of God are not found in your sins. The promises of God are found to be yea and amen in Jesus Christ. In fact, early as a Christian, a man who was one of my spiritual leaders taught us that we should gaze at Christ and occasionally glance at ourselves. To gaze upon something is to look upon it fondly, to study, to stare. And you tell your children, hey, you're staring. Don't look at that person over there. You're staring at them. Well, I'm just gazing at them. Okay, whatever you're doing, stop it. We should gaze at Christ. He should be the focus of our lives. Because he's the one who Christianity is all about. I so appreciate this one brother telling me, as he was explaining, he said, was something he had taught his children. He said, in this church, you're going to find out, kids, that you're a sinner and that Jesus Christ saves sinners. And you know what? If you do self-examination properly, you see that, yeah, you're a dirty, rotten scoundrel, but Jesus Christ saves sinners. Hello! Christianity is all about Christ. It's not about you. It's not about the measure of your depravity. It's not about how slow you are. It's not about how dense you are. It's not about how persistent you are in your sin. It's about what kind of a Savior is Jesus Christ. Is He a great Savior? Is He a medium Savior? Amen. Thank you. Amen. Thank you. That was the best amen I've heard in a long time. Yes. Okay. And do you think He's a mediocre Savior and you're such a huge sinner that Christ has a hard time saving a rascal like you? Please, don't give yourself or your sins that much credit. You dishonor Christ. And if you live in morbidity and self-deprecation and depression because you're such a dirty, rotten sinner, then you're not seeing Christ. You're not doing self-examination how you should biblically. We should gaze at Christ and glance at ourselves. And that means we should once in a while take inventory. Now, having certain set times when you do it, see, the introspective person is always examining themselves. They're always examining themselves. They have a hard time seeing life because they're always really looking at themselves. But a person who's doing it the right way has set times when they're going to sit down and take inventory on how they're doing. Again, the morbidly introspective person is just always looking at themselves, so they have a hard time just judging anything, let alone themselves, accurately. Second of all, self-examination is improper and unhealthy when it's done apart from Christ and the gospel. If you divorce Christ and the gospel from your self-examination, then it's improper and unhealthy. For example, we look at the law of God, and the law of God is God's unchanging standard. It's an objectification. It's an outward concretization, so to speak, of God's holy character. God's character doesn't change. His commandments are His boundary markers. They're never to be moved. But one of the things the Bible says about God's law is it doesn't carry with it the power to change you. Imagine you took your children to watch a junior high basketball game. One of your children is in junior high and there's going to a junior high basketball game. That would be about perfect. And so you go to the game and you notice this one boy running up and down the court, or if your child who likes to play is a girl, you can make it a girl. And they're running up and down the court and you go, what is that stick coming out the back of their jersey? And they stop the game and the referee calls them over and he pulls this yardstick that they've got tucked in the back of their jersey, wedged in their pants in the back. What are you doing with that yardstick in the back of your jersey? I want to be taller. Right. Well, this is how it works. See, yardsticks are for measuring, but they don't have the capacity to do anything about what the measurement is found to be. We're sorry that you're only 4'1" and you want to play center. And you want to be taller jumping center. And it shows you painfully that you're only 4'1". This is a gross illustration. But anyway, but it's not going to make you any taller. You need something other than a yardstick, more Wheaties or something, but the yardstick isn't going to do it. Okay? Now, what am I saying? The law is God's standard so that we're not ignorant, and the law is God's standard so that we're not presumptuous. When I said looking at the Ten Commandments and how I'm doing, do I honor my father and my mother? Do I keep the Lord's Day holy? Do I use my tongue improperly about the Lord? Do I covet? Do I steal? Do I lust? How am I doing? Those are objective, concrete standards. But they don't carry the power to make me want to obey those standards. They simply show me whether or not I'm measuring up. Where does the power come from to want to meet those standards? That's from knowing and loving and being loved by Jesus Christ. Christ, by His stand-in, His personal agent, the Holy Spirit, as we gaze upon Him, makes us want to obey the law. The law is the standard. It shows me how I'm doing, but it doesn't carry the power to make me taller. But Christ, as we gaze upon Him, melts our heart and makes us fall in love with Him over and over again. And that's the motivation to want to live the Christian life. I still sin. It is the greatest heartache of my life. And because sin is sin, it isn't always the greatest heartbreak of my life. And if you're a believer, that's exactly where you live. At times when the Spirit's working in your heart, you are heartbroken at the stuff that still bubbles up from your heart. But at other times, yeah, I guess that's a problem. or I don't even think about it, or I suppress it. That's the world we live in. That's the body we live in. We still sin, but you know what? Over the course of my spiritual pilgrimage, Jesus Christ is the greatest of saviors. He is infinitely greater than I ever saw him back in January of 1969. He is infinitely greater. My sins have been magnified 1,000 times over. My sins, which were I thought were noxious pebbles in my shoes, have proven to be boulders on my shoulders. But Christ is a tsunami of grace, and he's much greater than the sin weighing on my shoulders. Through Christ and in Christ and from Christ comes a staggering wealth of blessings. Because of what the Bible says is true of me now that I'm a Christian, to look upon these things is to give me all the motivation that I could possibly want. Turn for a second to Ephesians chapter 1 and let Paul rattle off a list of things that should turn our cranks, so to speak, that should motivate us, that can jumpstart a cold heart on a cold day. Let's pick it up in verse 3. You may or may not know that the longest verse in the New Testament is Ephesians 1, 3 through 14. You go, wait a minute, that's not a verse, that's about 11 or 12 verses. That's right, but it's one long sentence in Greek. Paul goes, and he just rattles it off. There's no periods, there's no full stops in the original Greek. Paul just said, this is what's true of you because you're in Christ. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places. Now, you can unpack that with a book, but there's a comma. Even as he, the Father, chose us in him, Christ, before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before him. In love, he predestined us for adoption as sons through Jesus Christ, according to the purpose of his will, to the praise of his glorious grace with which he has blessed us in the beloved. In him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses, according to the riches of his grace, which he lavished upon us in all wisdom and insight, making known to us the mystery of his will, according to his purpose, which he set forth in Christ, as a plan for the fullness of time, to unite all things in him, things in heaven and things on earth. Again, there's still no period in the Greek. In Christ, in him, we have obtained an inheritance, having been predestined according to the purpose of him who works all things according to the counsel of his will, so that we who were the first to hope in Christ, which was true of the first century Christians, might be for the praise of his glory. In him you also, when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, and believed in him, were sealed with the promised Holy Spirit, who is the guarantee of our inheritance until we acquire possession of it to the praise of his glory. And I guess you'd say, I guess so, to the praise of his glory. Paul kept saying, in Christ and through Christ and because of Christ. And all these things come to us because of Jesus Christ. He is the motivator. He is the one who causes me to fall in love with him over and over and over again. And though I sadly come to new discoveries of what a wicked person I am, I come to greater discoveries of what a great Savior Christ is and all that's for us in Christ. A third way not to do self-examination is to, when you do it, when you examine yourself by comparing yourself with other Christians rather than comparing yourself with God and his word. I read this verse years ago, and I tried to periodically remind myself. In 1 Corinthians 10, Paul says, speaking about people in Corinth who were wrong, but when they measure themselves by one another and compare themselves with one another, they are without understanding. I can't say, well, you know, I know something about that person's life, and at least I'm better than them on that one issue. It's like, and how is that going to help me? Oh, I'm not the moral midget they are. I certainly conduct myself better than they do. In this area, their life isn't so hot either. So what? I'm comparing myself horizontally. What does that have to do with God? I am not going to grow by comparing myself with other people. I'm going to grow when I compare myself with Christ. Christ's word. What does he say? As long as I've been a Christian, how, where should I be at? Horizontal measuring will keep us from seeing reality. J.C. Ryle told the story of two boys who wanted to know how much they weighed. So they got on the scale together, saw how much they weighed, and they divided it by two. Only it was obvious to friends that it's kind of a Laurel and Hardy situation here, guys, and you don't look the same, so it's probably you can't just divide it in two. But that's what they did, and that's what it's like saying, I'm going to weigh myself by saying, put the whole congregation on the scale, divide it by 100, and that's how much I weigh. Maybe. And one of the reasons why we have to weigh ourselves and evaluate ourselves by God's standard is because, as God says, my ways are higher than your ways, and my thoughts are higher than your thoughts. As the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts higher than your thoughts. You know, you play a sport like baseball, you have a batting average of .333, which means a third of the time you get a hit, you go, I am really good. You know, compared to everybody else, the league average is .260, and I am batting .333. Yes, but God says that means that two-thirds of the time you're out. In my game, you either bat 1,000 or you're out. See, we like to weigh relatively. I'm better than the other people. I mean, I get a hit a third of the time. Yes, but you're out two-thirds of the time. What game are you playing in? Men's game or God's game? God's game is perfection. I go, well, I don't play that game. I lose. That's why I need to be reminded that I have a Savior. When your sinful heart says, I'm just as good as she is, then you know that you're into self-justification and you're judging a fellow Christian at the same time. When you find yourself comparing your works, your achievements, your involvement, your attendance, your family, your job, your whatever, you're not evaluating rightly. I could spend more time there, but let's conclude with the best part, I hope, of this message is the delights of proper spiritual self-examination. The delights. Five things that should give us great joy, great delight in proper spiritual self-examination. First of all, proper spiritual self-examination brings greater assurance of salvation by Christ. Greater assurance of the love of God for you. Greater assurance that your sins are all pardoned. I said before in 1 John 5:13, I write these things to you who believe in the name of the Son of God that you might know that you have eternal life. It's amazing how many professing Christians don't have an assurance that they're a real Christian. And there are reasons for that. There are reasons because of their spiritually haphazard lifestyle, their habitual sinning in areas they know they shouldn't, poor attendance at the means of grace. These things will help shred your assurance. But when you do periodic inventory, as a Christian who's, you know, being more disciplined, you are led back to examine your life. You're led back, what's the basis of salvation in Christ? Have I trusted in Christ? Is he the one I'm looking to this very moment to make me right with God? Okay, well, you go through proper spiritual self-examination, and you come to a real assurance that my sins are forgiven. They're on Christ. I have the righteousness of Christ credited to me. I wrote the little booklet, Vital Signs, which is on the track rack in the hallway. It goes through 1 John. John says, well, take your vital signs. Do you have a spiritual pulse? Are your pupils dilated? Are you breathing? Do you have any brain waves that are observable? In other words, John says there are things that you can tell if a person's a Christian. And so he writes 1 John and go through the five vital signs of spiritual life. But properly understood, 1 John was not written to make you feel miserable. It's meant to make you feel encouraged. One saint who came to us years ago told me that when he came and he hadn't been under the preaching of the word for a while, he came under great conviction of sin, of how he wasn't living and how he was living. And so he sat down and he knew enough and he sat down and spent some time in 1 John because he wanted to make sure he was a real Christian. 1 John was not written to shred your confidence. It was meant to encourage you that I'm not perfect, which is why I need a Savior. But Christ is a great Savior and he saves me to the uttermost. Number two, proper spiritual self-examination will restore the joy of your salvation. In Psalm 51, after David had committed the horrible sin of both adultery and then having the woman's husband killed by putting him in the front line of a battle where he'd be assured to get the first arrows, David was eventually brought to repentance over his sins. And one of the things he says in Psalm 51 that he knows will happen if he's really dealing with his life, restore to me the joy of my salvation. A professed Christian can get along for a while, and they don't have the joy of their salvation because they're not feeling particularly saved. They're not experiencing the regular cleansing of their sins. They're not taking the time to examine their life. And when they do and they rehearse the factors of real Christianity, I'm a sinner, I'm hopeless to save myself, I'm helpless to save myself. Christ is my hope because he's promised to save sinners, and that's my only qualification, is I'm a miserable sinner, but Christ came for miserable sinners like me. And my trust is in him. I'm looking to him alone to make me right before God on Judgment Day when I have to give an account of my life. Nothing in my hands I bring, only to thy cross I cling. I'm looking to Christ. Oh, Lord, thank you for Christ. For the upteenth time, thank you for Christ. What a great Savior he is. That he would take all of my sins upon himself. That his righteousness would be given to me. That I would be declared as the best child in your family, like Christ. That I would be declared the best citizen in your kingdom, like Christ. What a privilege, a holy, spectacular privilege to be a Christian. The joy of your salvation is a wonderful thing. Like I said earlier, the law doesn't show us how to have joy. It just shows us where we don't measure up. But looking at Christ brings the joy, which is the motivation of your life. A third thing that happens when proper spiritual self-examination happens is that I find myself relying upon the Holy Spirit to help me. I'm relying upon the Holy Spirit to help me. I can't do it in my own strength. You know, a blind person can't operate on their eye. You need an eye surgeon, somebody who can see. You kind of go, yeah, I guess that would be right. Well, think about it. Could a blind person do self-surgery on their blind eye? No, because they can't see. If you're a person who's deceived by sin, you can't do self-surgery. You need God the Holy Spirit to help you. And when he does help you, you can really see. And this is an illustration I try to use from time to time. But to me, it's so good, and not being very creative, I use whatever I can get, is this. If we have rheostats on the lights back there, okay? And right now, you can see all the colors in this room, red sweaters, yellow, black, charcoal, gray, brown, all the nuances in between. You can see details, and as you get older, light is your friend. Everybody over 45 says amen. Okay, anyway, light is your friend. You can see everything. But as we start pulling the rheostats down and the light gets dimmer and dimmer, we start losing colors. We start losing details. And it gets really, really dark in here. We lose almost everything except a few rough shapes in the room. Yeah, I think that's the Andrews over there. There's some bumps over by the door, I think. I think that's I can't tell. I can't see. And Loretta's wearing a red sweater. Dennis is wearing a blue shirt and a blue blazer, but I can't see it, just see dark shapes. You can be a Christian and walk in such little light that you can later be appalled at how much is actually to be seen, but you were walking with the rheostat down so low, and you didn't even realize, you're just used to living in a kind of semi-dark room, like these people who wear their sunglasses indoor and outdoor all the time. They always have their sunglasses on. And the high price for being cool is they can't see. Is that you, Steve? Oh, it's Cindy, sorry. Is that you, Cindy? No, it's Steve. Well, whatever. And sin does that to you and me. The Holy Spirit can be offended. The Holy Spirit can be grieved. And I have offended and grieved the Holy Spirit so many times I'm ashamed to even imagine how many times. But when the Holy Spirit, when I come to the Lord and seek to have the Holy Spirit help me to see my sins so that I might repent of them and claim Christ's forgiveness, the light bumps back up. And the more sins I confess, the more the light bumps up. And the clearer I see, and it's like, I see things now I didn't even see. I never saw this before. When God gave you the Holy Spirit, when you became a Christian, you go, wow, man, I see so many things now. Now I understand. Now I see. I once was blind, but now I see. Well, Christians who've been walking with the sunglasses of sin on, the Holy Spirit takes the sunglasses off and you kind of go, oh, I see. The Holy Spirit takes what you know of the Scriptures, takes what you heard of the Scriptures, takes something scriptural out of a hymn, Or if you're reading the Bible, that's great too. And he takes these things and he helps you to see reality. For the Word of God is living and active, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing to the division of soul and of spirit, of joints and marrow, and discerning the thoughts and intentions of the heart. Why do I do this so regularly? And the Holy Spirit says, well, if you want to know, here it is. Oh, man, I can't believe that. I can't believe I do that for that reason. I can't believe these things I'm seeing. But the Holy Spirit helps you to see these things so you can deal with them. You're not the blind man doing self-surgery. You have the illumination of the Holy Spirit to really see what you're dealing with. And no creature is hidden from his sight, but all are naked and exposed by the eyes of him to whom we must give an account. Proper spiritual number four. I'm about done. Proper spiritual self-examination seeks to find out if I'm under spiritual attack, and if so, take up the weapons of spiritual warfare. I remember for years I would wake up every morning, have my devotional time with God, and I would instantly have guilt for all my sins. And it's like, well, I'm a sinner. I guess that's probably the way this life is. And then I'd go, well, wait a minute. And to do some spiritual inventory, what is one of the titles of the devil? The accuser of the brethren. Hey, I'm one of the brethren. I should expect to be accused. And he doesn't, you know, the Holy Spirit convicts us of our sin. You're guilty as charged. And I acknowledge that, so that's what confession of sin is. I've been convicted by the Holy Spirit, and I confess or admit that the charges against me are true. But to be falsely accused is to be slandered by the devil. And the devil doesn't have the same tone or the way of dealing with you. You piece of junk. The Holy Spirit never addresses you that way. You worthless, miserable excuse of a believer. The Holy Spirit doesn't seek to attack you and to detract from you and to put you down. The Holy Spirit just says, this is sin. You need to deal with it. But when you have all this emotional baggage comes jumping on and calling you names, that should be a heads up that maybe I'm under spiritual attack. I can't believe the number of years I would succumb to that before I started saying, hey, wait a minute. I can wear my spiritual armor and deal with this. And so every day didn't have to start off as gloom and doom because I was learning to deal with this attack upon me. This attack, when you're a sinner, you're pretty fair game for somebody comes along and says, you're a sinner. Well, you think, you know, what else are you going to find? But God, the Holy Spirit, doesn't show us all of our sins because we just keel over dead from, you know, we just couldn't take all the zillions of things that aren't quite right. But the devil comes along and there's a certain attitude that he attacks us with when he shows us our sin. Why don't you just curse God and die and get it over with? You are such a miserable excuse of a Christian. You can't do anything right. Certainly God doesn't. With somebody like you. You're right. I'm a terrible person. And so why would that be helpful? Think about it. Why would grinding you under his heel be something the Holy Spirit would want to do? You know, he says, I'll show you your sin and I want you to take your sin to Christ. I'm not going to attack you personally and grind you under my heel and make you feel miserable and worthless. Wearing the whole armor of God means that my mind is protected by the helmet of salvation. The breastplate of righteousness, Christ's righteousness, protects me from my attacks. And my final point, proper spiritual examination leads to a worshipful attitude. Because in the end, every time you do proper spiritual examination, you're looking at Christ. And when you look at Christ, life is precious and wonderful and at times too special for words. Paul told the Philippians, he says, you want to know who those are who worship in the Spirit? They glory in Christ Jesus and they put no confidence in the flesh. When you came here this morning, were you saying, let's see, my reason to be able to worship was because I had a pretty good week. That'd be putting confidence in the flesh. Or I'm an American, or I'm this or that, or I'm a Baptist, or I'm Reformed, or I'm something. If your entree to worship this morning was because of something that you've done, you're putting confidence in the flesh. But in Philippians 3, Paul says, no, those who worship in the Spirit are those who put no confidence in the flesh, who glory in Christ Jesus. He's my entree. Christ has atoned for all of my sins. Christ has given me his righteousness. I can come into the Father's presence, into Christ's throne room today because of Christ, having nothing to do with me. It's all because of Christ. Paul reminded the Corinthians, his most difficult of children, so to speak, you are in Christ Jesus, who has become for all of us wisdom from God, righteousness from God, sanctification from God, redemption from God, so that as is written, let one who boasts, boast in the Lord. You want something to boast about? That you know Jesus Christ, that He knows you, that He's your Savior, that He's your Lord, that He's atoned for all of your sins. Proper spiritual self-examination brings greater views of Christ. I, at times, not, as I said, sinfully not enough times, but out there, and if you're a believer, you know exactly, you weep over your sins. But you know what? When the Holy Spirit enables you to look at Christ, you see the infinite value of Christ. When the hymn writer wrote, He is the fairest of 10,000, fairest doesn't mean, well, that's pretty good, He's fair. No, it means fair in the use of that time as the most beautiful. If you have 10,000 before you, He'd be the most beautiful. When the Holy Spirit gives you views of Christ, you see what a great Savior He is. And yes, you and I are dirty, rotten scoundrels. That's just a given with being a sinner. But Christ is a great Savior. He saves sinners. He washes away all of their sins, all of their sins, all of their sins. There is a fountain filled with blood drawn from Emmanuel's veins, and sinners plunged beneath that flood lose all their guilty stains. The poet laureate of England wrote that, William Cowper. It's truth. It's reality. To have my sins forgiven and to be clean is wonderful. But to be loved by the God of the universe, to be loved by Jesus Christ, His Son, to be treasured by them. Man, that's enough to make a person shout who's even a very stiff and stodgy Reformed Baptist. I mean, those are wonderful things. That there is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. That He has made perfect forever those who are being made holy. Peter tells the Christians that he was writing to who were persecuted, you've never seen Him with your eyes, but you love Him. You've never seen Him in this life, but you love Him with a joy unspeakable and full of glory. A saved sinner can say that. By the eye of faith, apprehending what the Holy Spirit helps us to see in the Scripture of all that Christ is for us and to us, self-examination is a wonderful thing because when done properly, it brings me to see Jesus Christ and His person and His saving work, and it's absolutely stunning. It's stupendous. Let's pray. Oh, Father, I have not the words. I have not the ability. But Your Spirit can give eyes to see and ears to hear to each of the hearers this morning. Would You give them eyes to see Jesus Christ? Perhaps for some of them, folks here for the first time, no matter what their sins have been like, would they see Jesus Christ in the fullness of His saving power? And would they trust Him?